Turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. That was the content of the ark. And those of us who were with us in the services yesterday will remember that last evening we explored together the occasion upon which King David, having assumed the throne, rent from Saul and given to the better neighbor than he, sought to bring back, to restore the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place, the Ark to which they had not resorted in all the days of Saul. Let us bring, said David, again the Ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. For 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant that first had been captured by the Philistines, the enemy of God's people, in the day of their awful spiritual bankruptcy, at the end of the times of the judges, when Levi, that old poor priest-prophet, died of a broken neck, when his two wicked sons were killed in battle, his people were defeated, and the Ark of God captured by the enemy, causing considerable discomfort to the enemies of Israel. For God, although he would not honor it in the midst of his people who should have known better, honored the one of whom it spoke in the hands of the Philistines. And they sent it back on a brand new cart, you remember, pulled by two milch kine. And it landed eventually in Beth Shemesh. And the Levites there satisfied their curiosity, peeped inside, and over 50,000 of them died. And so they passed it on, and finally it was placed in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. And for 20 years there it was, neglected. The house of God, neglected. The presence of God, neglected. The voice of God, neglected. And the Ark of God, neglected. During the reign of a substitute sovereignty, Saul, one who, alas, presumed to find good in what God condemned, who preserved alive Agag, the king of the Amalekites, presumed to find the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the lambs in what God had totally condemned and sentenced to death, and was rejected for his presumption. And his kingdom was given to King David. And one of the first things, as we discovered last night, that David purposed to do was to restore the ark to the holiest of all, to reestablish true worship and recognize again the sovereignty of the living God in the midst of God's redeemed people. This word of recapitulation for the sake of some who are joining us tonight for the first time. We saw last night how that with the best intentions in the world, David sought to bring the ark back, to put it back in its correct place. And yet for all his sincerity, for all his enthusiasm, and for all the joy and gladness that filled the hearts of his people as corporately they tried to restore the ark, the heavens were brass, God answered them with death, and for 3 months David was plunged into despair. How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? And David was afraid of God that day. For you will remember that he sought to bring the Ark of God back on a brand new cart, an idea that he'd borrowed from the Philistines in his ignorance of the Word of God and the demands that God had made. And we explored the reason for that. And we discovered that according to the word of God, as given by his commandment to Moses, the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. Kohathites, children of the third son of Aaron. Men 30 years of age and upwards, but not yet 50, who would carry the ark upon two pieces of wood put through the rings on either side of the ark upon their shoulders. And we saw that fascinating picture that God gives us by inspiration of his Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus, a man 30 years of age and upwards, not yet 50, who bore the spiritual content of our faith up that lonely hill called Calvary, bearing two pieces of wood upon his shoulders. That fascinating portrait given to us by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, the one who was made sin for us, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And God is saying by his Spirit to you and to me, no calf for Kohath. There can be absolutely no substitute for the man Christ Jesus and his finished work upon the cross. Calvary is an imperative for man's redemption. And the sovereignty of God can never be re-established within the heart of man's soul until first the man, Christ Jesus, has been acknowledged as Savior and Lord in the heart of the repentant sinner. So I thought tonight, with that introduction, with that background, we would explore into the content of the ark. For this ark, which represented God's covenant, God's testimony, beneath the mercy seat sprinkled with blood, the spiritual content of our faith, made available to us by virtue of the fact that the Lamb was slain, his blood was shed, and there is cleansing and forgiveness and reconciliation to God on God's terms, that we explore what was inside the ark and something of its spiritual significance for you and for me. And there in the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that the first content of the ark was the golden pot with manna. That was the first thing. Now what's the significance of the golden pot with manna? You see, nothing happened by chance in the Old Testament. The fact that there was an ark at all, the fact that there was a mercy seat sprinkled with blood, that wasn't just a sort of fancy idea that God had. The first thing that came into God's head, he said, go and do that. No, no. There is a gloriously concerted plan. There is a thrilling divine revelation of truth in the wonderful language of the Old Testament. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Numbers and Exodus and the 16th chapter, we'll discover the significance of the golden pot with manna. The context is God's divine intervention in bringing his people out of Egypt. Incidentally, the story of God's dealings with his people Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and ultimately into the land of Canaan is one of the most important stories in the Bible. It's more quoted throughout the Old Testament and more quoted throughout the New Testament than any other single record given to us in the Word of God. It is of paramount importance. A failure to grasp the spiritual significance of this story will neutralize the spiritual content of an enormous proportion of the Bible teaching, or a failure to grasp the true significance of it will rob you of much of the content spiritually of the Word of God as he has placed it into your hands. And therefore, if you've never taken time to discover what the Holy Spirit has to say to you and to me through this amazing, unique, lucid illustration of God's redemptive purpose in full salvation for those who, redeemed in the blood of Christ, are indwelt by His Holy Spirit to be filled with all the fullness of God, their bodies to be inhabited by the living Christ, so that He on earth may walk and work and talk again, then that's a priority number one for you as a Christian. God has brought His people out of Egypt. Beneath the shadow of the cross, as we saw on Sunday morning in the morning Bible study. For as the blood had been shed in the lamb that Abel brought for the individual, so the blood was shed in the lamb that was slain for the family. And as the wrath of God fell upon the Egyptian, the firstborn in every house of man and beast, so the angel, when he saw the blood, passed over. In the blood shed for Abel, the individual, in the blood shed in Exodus for the family, in the blood shed in Leviticus, the third chapter in the Bible, the nation, as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year on pain of death. Until God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him, individual, family, nation, world, finding its consummation in the person of the man, 30 years of age and upwards, not yet 50, who bore two pieces of wood upon his shoulder. Beneath the sprinkled blood painted upon the doorposts and the lintels, sheltered from the wrath of God by His divine intervention in the person of Moses, He led them out from the place of bondage. Egypt being a picture of the animal man, the natural man, the unregenerate man, the unforgiven, unconverted, unsaved, unredeemed man. He leads them out through the place of death, the Red Sea, and miraculously opens the Red Sea that they may pass through the place of death on dry land, to be poised upon the threshold of a new life, which the Egyptians who had enslaved them are saying to do, Hebrews 11, were drowned. In other words, that which in the past had enslaved them and tyrannized them was buried in the place of death, from which they, by God's divine intervention, were miraculously raised. A beautiful picture, of course, of God's redemptive purpose in Christ for you and for me. For in God's economy, you and I were identified with the Lord Jesus, and that old tyrannical, wicked, sin principle within us of satanic origin, the flesh, was taken into the place of death with the Lord Jesus, left buried there, that you and I might be raised from the dead in Christ. That, of course, is the inward spiritual significance of baptism. Buried with Christ and raised with Him too. I am crucified with Christ to that old tyrannical, self-like Egypt. I am crucified with Christ, and He leaves me like the Egyptians buried. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. I have been raised from the dead in newness of life. As I give myself to Him, He buries me. And He, being risen from the dead, gives Himself to me and lives in me. That's the spiritual content of our faith. That's where salvation begins. And that is how the redemption of God's people out of Egypt began. Through the place of death, raised from the place of death, poised upon the threshold of a new life. And that's the context of Exodus chapter 16. And right upon the threshold of their new life, they hunger, and they begin to complain to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. Verse 14, And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna. For they wist not what it was.
And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. They said, It is manna. Manhu. That simply means, what is it? Question mark. What is it? On the threshold of their new life, they tasted something they had never tasted before. God-given. It didn't compete with anything of their past experience. It was entirely new. It was entirely novel. Something that they had never tasted before. What is it that a forgiven sinner receives that he has never known before? That is completely foreign, alien to anything that he had previously experienced. What is it that makes a forgiven sinner different from the unforgiven sinner? What is it that ultimately designates a man as regenerate as opposed to being unregenerate? What is it that God restores to a man on the basis of redemption that has satisfied the righteousness of God? The Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is something that the unregenerate man has never previously experienced. There's not a single man, woman, or child in this world, unregenerate, unborn again, unredeemed, uncleansed, unreconciled to God, who has ever known experientially from within the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, says these are the Christians in Rome, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, here is the criterion, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The characteristic that designates a Christian as opposed to a non-Christian in the truest sense of the term is the presence of the Holy Ghost, or the absence of the Holy Ghost. And this was something that they had never known before. Manhu. What is it? This was the bread that God had given. Now I'm fully aware of the fact that very, very often the manna given daily in the wilderness is likened to the daily Bible reading of a Christian. Well, that makes a very pretty little illustration. And I don't necessarily quarrel with it, for the Holy Spirit does reveal himself through the Word. This is his textbook by which he teaches us and leads us into all truth and takes the things that are Christ's and presents them to us and glorifies him. But I don't think it's strictly accurate. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit is always consistent. There's a relentless consistency about the revelation that he gives to us all through the Word of God, from Genesis to the Revelation. In order to understand maybe more fully what is in the mind of the Holy Spirit in this respect, if you turn with me to the book of Numbers, the 11th chapter and the 4th verse, it says, The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all, they complain, nothing at all beside this man before our eyes. They complained that their diet was too monotonous. That in the wilderness, all they had to eat, morning, noon, and night, was manna. And verse 7 tells us, the manna was as coriander seed. The color thereof is the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and they baked it in pans, and they made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. What does oil speak of in the Bible? With relentless consistency. Always the Holy Spirit. Oil in the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit. The anointing always speaks of a spiritual anointing with the Holy Spirit. And the manna is a picture in the Word of God of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling presence the redeemed sinner is sealed as the blood-bought property of Jesus Christ. And from the very moment they were redeemed out of Egypt, through the place of death, poised upon the threshold of their onward march on and into Canaan. Every day there was a testimony of God that he was in the midst of his people. By the daily, relentless integrity of God in presenting them with the daily manna. This is the seal of God. In the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1, first of all, we read of the redemption of God's people on God's terms. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I've probably given you the simple definition of grace before, it's a helpful one. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited favor. Gratis. Free and for nothing. Undeserved. You can't purchase it. It's already been purchased and presented. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom, the Lord Jesus, the beloved, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's the shed blood of the Lamb painted upon the doorpost and the lintel. Verse 13. In whom, the Lord Jesus, the beloved, in whom you have become accepted, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel or good news of your salvation, in whom, the Lord Jesus, also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or guarantee or the down payment. That's what that word means. An old English word, earnest, means a guarantee. It's still used, actually, in Ireland on a cattle market. If you buy a bullock, you bargain with the man who's trying to sell it, and the signal for the bargain has been accepted is a clap of the hand. And the moment the owner of the bullock claps his hands, it means that he agrees to the purchase price offered by the bidder. And the moment he claps his hands, the man who has bid must make a down payment, which is called the earnest. The guarantee that he will give the full purchase price later. And that's what is meant here. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's the foretaste, it's the first fruits of God's plentiful provision for you and for me as redeemed sinners. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The redemption of what is already purchased. That speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either my going to be with him, absent from this body, but now present with the Lord, or the ultimate final consummation of the ages when the Lord Jesus returns again, and we who are alive and remain unto his coming will not precede them which sleep in Jesus, but we shall all be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. They will be with him incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall put off this corruptible and put on our incorruptible. The body will be redeemed and the whole cosmos will be redeemed. The redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of Christ. In other words, because you are in the beloved is in you. Now that is the whole message of God's word. That we are not only in Christ, but Christ is in us. And that is the criterion of our faith. Redemption, you see, involves our being in Christ. Regeneration involves Christ being in us. Imputed righteousness involves my being in Christ. Imparted righteousness involves Christ being in me. When the Bible speaks of imputed righteousness, it means that God credits me with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, which isn't my own, I don't deserve. But he clothes me with the Lord Jesus. This is the wedding garment. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Imputed righteousness. God is prepared to impute to me the righteousness of the Lord Jesus because 1900 years ago upon the cross, he imputed to him my guilt. He was credited there with my sinfulness. That I now, by the obedience of faith, in accepting him as my sin-bearer, debt-payer, might be credited with his righteousness. Now that's the basis of redemption. That's the basis of my reconciliation to God, imputed righteousness. Credited in it on the basis of Christ's vicarious work and my faith that appropriates that which his death purchased. Imputed righteousness. But the wonderful thing is this, I cannot have imputed righteousness without immediately receiving imparted righteousness. For no sooner am I clothed with Christ than by the restoration to me of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, is clothed with me. And by this baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm added to the corporate body of Christ, and I become a member in particular of the body corpus of which he is the head, and every redeemed sinner is a member in particular. So a true Christian, a regenerate Christian, is one who is clothed with Christ and with whom Christ clothes himself. When I'm clothed with Christ, that's imputed righteousness. When Christ clothes himself with me, that's his imparted righteousness. The one makes me fit for heaven, imputed righteousness. I'm clothed with Christ. The other makes me fit for earth. Christ clothed with me. For it is his righteousness clothed with me that makes me fit for earth, that changes my character, that revolutionizes my walk. If it weren't for the fact that his righteousness is clothed with me, I would be left as morally and spiritually destitute after my redemption as I was before my redemption. What is there about forgiveness that enables me morally or spiritually to live differently from the way I lived before I was redeemed? If all that God offers me in the death of Christ is forgiveness, what moral or spiritual reinforcement or undergirding does that give me to live differently? If I couldn't, without forgiveness, satisfy the law, what is it that enables me to fulfill the law after forgiveness? Nothing. Unless God imparts to me what I don't have before I'm redeemed. I would be as morally and spiritually bankrupt after redemption, after reconciliation to God, as I was before. If all the cross does for me is to clothe me with the righteousness of Christ and make me fit to heaven. But thank God, that isn't my salvation. My salvation is the fact that on the basis of reconciliation to God by his death, he saves me by his life. That's the content of Romans 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies in Egypt, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son through the Red Sea and raised, much more we should be saved by his life. The imparted life of the risen Lord, indwelling by the Holy Ghost, who is the earnest of our inheritance, whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And no sooner were God's people brought out of Egypt and poised upon the threshold of a new life than God gave them the daily testimony of his divine presence in their midst. He fed them with manna, something that they had never tasted before. Just like oil. The witness of the Holy Spirit. So the first content of the ark speaks of our being divinely sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. To the day when the Lord Jesus redeems his purchased possession. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's possible for you to grieve the Holy Spirit as a redeemed sinner indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. It's possible for you to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. Or if you turn with me to the first chapter, the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him, that's the Lord Jesus, are yea, and in him, the Lord Jesus, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. How is he anointed us? Well, you anoint with oil, you see. Who hath also healed us and given the earnest, the down payment, the foretaste of good things to come, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God has given to us, by this divine anointing, the earnest of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if there isn't present within his human spirit this down payment of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is none of his. None of his. If you are this evening without the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling your human spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You may belong to a church organization. You may be a Methodist, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Brethren. You may be an independent evangelical. You can be anything under the sun. You can be a Lutheran, a Calvinist. All these things, you could be the whole lot if you wanted to. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell your human spirit, you are none of his. You see, there's a double check. Nobody's going to get left out by mistake, and nobody's going to be squeezed in by mistake. You see, there's a double record. There's the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, in which is recorded the name of every boy, girl, man, or woman who has been cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus by repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus, and who on the basis of that forgiveness through his shed blood of the Lamb has received life. That's why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Because the moment I'm cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, there is restored to me the life that was forfeited in Adam through the fall, the presence of God within the human spirit. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why when Peter was explaining the conversion of Cornelius to the other Jews who contended with him, because he, a Jew, had gone to the house of Cornelius, they were astounded that a Gentile, under the preaching of the gospel, in exercising faith toward the Lord Jesus, had received the Holy Ghost, as Peter described it, as we did at the beginning, Pentecost. And then they had to admit, then hath God also given to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Acts chapter 11. Repentance unto life. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus, cleansing in his blood, and the restoration of life. So that's one record. The Lamb's book of life in heaven. And corresponding, of course, to the record, the Lamb's Book of Life, is the presence of life on earth within the redeemed humanity of the forgiven sinner. So there's a double check. So you see, as it were, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and those who are alive and remain to his coming of the redeemed sinners, there'll be a double check. So and so and so and so in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they'll look down to see that there's life in the person whose name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if there's no life on earth corresponding to the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, sorry. Did you say your name was on the church roll? Well, I'll check once again. Lamb's Book of Life. All down the tree. No, no. Sorry, Thomas isn't there. Not with your name. Very sorry. Double check. So the Holy Spirit indwelling the human spirit on earth corresponds to your name if you're a redeemed sinner, in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. No mistake. There'll be absolutely no mistakes. None whatever. There'll be some surprises, but no mistakes. There'll be lots of folk on the air list whom you never credited with life. The last person you ever imagined was converted. They'll be there. And there'll be some folk you'll look around for, and they'll be missing. No mistakes, lots of surprises. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, was it enough that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit? Was that the whole content of their faith? The fact that having come out of Egypt, they now partook of the daily manna? Was that the full scope of God's program? Was it really God's plan that they should have manna every day, morning, noon, and night, for 40 years? Was that all that God had envisaged on his diet sheet? Oh, no. Oh, no. That's why, you see, although it's a sort of convenient, useful little illustration for your daily Bible reading, to me it doesn't seem very adequate. Because it would seem to indicate if the daily manna is the daily Bible reading, God's normality for the redeemed sinners to live in the wilderness. But was it God's purpose that sinners, that redeemed sinners, his redeemed people out of Israel, should live in the wilderness? Was that God's program? Oh, no. He brought them out, God's word says, to bring them in. And don't forget, never take your theology from your hymn book. Because your hymn book doesn't happen to be inspired, the Bible is. And just because the Bible, the hymn book insists on talking about Canaan and Beulah land and all the rest of it as heaven, don't believe it, because it isn't true. Canaan isn't heaven. Canaan is right down here on earth. Canaan is to be enjoyed by God's people all the days that they are on the earth, with their 2 feet right on the ground. They're to be a people who have been numbered amongst those who have enjoyed a spiritual and moral resurrection out from among the dead, even while still in the body. That's Canaan. A positive experiential enjoyment of that fact. Allow me to read you those verses again out of Philippians chapter 3. I never cease to thrill. That if possible, Philippians 3:11, that if possible I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead even while in the body. You see, regeneration is a spiritual resurrection. It is a restoration to you of the life content for which man was created. Man was created by God to be inhabited by God, but when he fell into sin, he forfeited the divine presence. But when a man is redeemed through the blood of Christ, he becomes the recipient again of the Holy Spirit, by whom the living Son of God reoccupies and re-inhabits his redeemed humanity. There is a spiritual resurrection, and it is the spiritual resurrection by which a redeemed sinner becomes partaker of the divine nature that brings about a moral resurrection, that gives him the spiritual and moral capacity to be different. He's no longer now just playing church. He's no longer now just got a mental creed to which he gives purely intellectual consent. He now has an imparted life, the life of Jesus Christ, an imparted righteousness, the life of the Lord Jesus. He is now moment by moment being saved by the life of Christ within him. He is spiritually raised from the dead, and by this spiritual resurrection, he has the spiritual capacity to be morally resurrected. It transforms his thinking, makes him a different person, so that if any man be in Christ this way, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and everything has become new. That's Canaan. But they didn't live in Canaan. They lived in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Moses is speaking of the land that God has given. He brought them out to bring them in. And he says, this is the land that God has given you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Now turn back a page or two to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Almost a contradiction in terms. God suffered them to hunger, and while God was suffering them to hunger, he fed them with manna. In other words, although he fed them with manna, he never satisfied them in the wilderness. Because he never intended to satisfy them in the wilderness. God would have been doing violence to his own redemptive purpose if he had satisfied them in the wilderness. Why should God satisfy them in the wilderness when he's laid the table in Canaan? The manna was designed only to sustain life, but never to satisfy. And all those weary years in the wilderness, they had the daily testimony that God was in the midst and that they were God's redeemed people, but God refused to give them more than the witness that they were his and that he was there.
But he said, if you want to be satisfied, you've got to get on and in. Now, don't you see that the redeemed sinner has the witness of the Holy Spirit within that he is a child of God, but the witness of the Holy Spirit to the human spirit that you are the child of God is not in itself God's redemptive purpose for you. It is that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that your body might be wholly inhabited, that your whole human personality, mind, emotion, and will should be given over to the supreme and undisputed sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And God says, until you are right there, you will not be satisfied. And you'll live the same kind of life that the children of Israel did in the wilderness. You'll be grumbling and murmuring and complaining and criticizing the whole time. And although manna tasted good for the first few days and the first flush of excitement and enthusiasm and all the novelty of your conversion, you thought, this is magnificent. Hell never had such a life in all my life. Never had such joy and peace. And then you get thoroughly bored with the whole business. And there are lots of bored Christians. Truly converted, really saved, on the way to heaven, but they're bored. They're bored by the sermons they listen to. They're bored by their daily Bible reading, even they maintain it. They go through it mechanically. Because they got stuck. They got dumped in the desert. The manna was designed to sustain, but never to satisfy. Canaan was the place to be satisfied. For Canaan speaks of the fullness of the Spirit. Canaan speaks of the sovereignty of the living Lord. You see, we are to partake of Christ in the power of his resurrection as they should have partaken of Cain. You will read in the third chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians. That's why warning holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling as he describes them in the first two verses of that chapter, he says, beware lest there be in any of you the same kind of evil heart of unbelief that plagued God's people in the wilderness. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he says, don't miss Canaan as they missed Canaan. Don't miss Christ, of whom you are to be partakers, as they missed the land of which they should have been partakers. The manna in the golden pot of a people sealed. It was a source of untold comfort to those who wanted God's best, and it was a source of unrelenting irritation to those who didn't want God's best. Think of poor Caleb and Joshua, men whom the Bible describes as being of a perfect heart, who wanted all that God could give, who again and again protested, the God who brought us out is the God who can take us in. Poor Caleb and Joshua, in all these weary years, as they saw the wickedness and idolatry and disobedience and carelessness and indifference to the demands that God made upon his people, they must again and again have gone to bed at night crying, God will leave us, God must forsake us, God can't do anything else but repudiate us, and anxiously would look out in the morning to see if there was any evidence of God's presence still. And what a comfort to discover that in spite of all their disobedience, in spite of all their waywardness, in spite of all their unbelief, there was the man. The witness that God was still, in spite of what they were, in the midst. And there were some who were trying to get away from God's sovereignty. Some who wanted to run their own affairs. They wanted to be sovereign in their own lives. And they said, if only we could get away from God's presence. And they would look out. There it is again. The testimony that God was there, watching, looking, unrelenting in his integrity. That's why, of course, there's nobody more miserable in the whole wide world than a backslider. Because even though he's running away from the will of God, running away from the purpose of God in his life, the Holy Spirit is relentlessly witnessing to him, you're a child of God. You're redeemed. You're cleansed in the blood. You're the blood-bought portion of Jesus Christ. You belong to him. He'll never let you go. You're his. And the pit against the pit. A source of comfort or irritation. It depends whether you're dreaming back to Egypt or dreaming on to Canaan. As I said this morning, your body is dumped in the desert. But where are you in your dream?
divinely sealed. Now, what was the next thing that was contained within the ark? And I don't know whether we have time to start. what would you start? We'll not go on too long. We shan't get through the whole content of the ark. But I think it would be worth just glancing in for a few moments if you'll turn with me now to Numbers 16. Numbers 16. Now Korah, verse 1, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. All the highlights, all the social elite, all the big bank balances, 250 men, princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, all the folk who'd be put on the board, the pillars of the church, caterpillars, some of them, but pillars of the church, you see, 250 princes, men of renown, the folk that everybody looked up to, men whose names made news. And they all come and they gather themselves against Moses and against Aaron. Now, these were the folk upon whom the assembly counted. These were the folk whose influence they always solicited when they wanted to promote anything. 250 men, princes, men of renown. If you wanted to get a job done, get hold of them. Get them on your side and you'll be okay. You see? And they all came along and they presented themselves to Moses. And this is what they said. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. What they came and said to Moses was this: the demands that you make upon us and the standards that you set are hopelessly out of date. You're far too rigid. You're far too fundamental. You're far too Puritan. We represent the church, and every one of us and the whole congregation are holy. Every one of us, and God's in our midst. So cut out all this talk about holiness, and cut out all this talk about sanctification, and cut out all this talk about the sovereignty of God in our lives. We're the men who are running the show, and we are holy. Enough. You see, you can always be holy enough. By your own standards. You see, you can always be holy if you're holy by your own standards. And so long as we're allowed to set our own standards, we shall always be holy. And so long as we credit God's presence in our midst on the basis of our holiness by our standards, God will always be in the midst. Nobody can criticize. Because the standard by which now we will live our lives is a slide rule. We can push it in any direction we like, with every wind of fashion. And these men came and they protested that Moses or Aaron should demand of them more than they themselves had decided would be the ultimate criterion of their lives as a standard of conduct and ethics. Can you imagine? A people right there dumped in the desert, in the wilderness, halfway between Egypt and not yet in Canaan. People who, while Moses was up in the mount talking to God, half drunken, half naked, worshipping a golden calf, repudiating Moses, said, let's dismiss him, let's get our own captain, let's go back from the place to the place from which we came. And these men, upon whom God's wrath came again and again, for their disobedience,
of whom God testifies again and again all the way through the scriptures, with whom I was grieved 40 years in the wilderness. They came along and said, 250 princes in the assembly, men of renown, the folk whose names make news, they said, we are holy enough and defied God on the basis of their own putrid standards. When Moses heard it, verse 4, he fell on his face. And he spake unto Korah and all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy. Well, let God be the arbiter, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen. Will he cause to come near me? This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein. Put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. We'll not have any arbitrary standards. We'll let God do the choosing. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. These were Levites talking like this. Men who profess to hold holy office. Those who had focused the rebellion of the princes were Levites. Moses said to Korah, here I pray you, you sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and you yourselves are the ringleaders in this revolt against God's standards. Shame on you, Levites. For a Levite was chosen, as we saw on Sunday, cleansed before God to be his holy portion. The Lord spake unto Moses, verse 20, and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? O God, you can't damn the lot because of these misguided individuals. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Moses said, verse 28, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. Moses says, the only claim that I have to have a mandate from God is that what is accomplished is not accomplished by me, but by God through me. I have not done these things by my own hand. When I led you out of Egypt, it was not I that opened the Red Sea, it was God. And Moses said, this will be the criterion as to whom God has sent. For we are not only divinely sealed, we must be divinely sent. And the hallmark of a man who is divinely sent is this, that what is accomplished is explicable only in terms of what God is and not in terms of what that man is. If these men die the common death of all men, verse 29, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit. Then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. If what happens to these men is explicable only in terms of God and completely inexplicable in terms of Moses, then you will know that God sent me, because I have nothing to do with this. I'm simply the vehicle of God's divine action. This is the hallmark of spiritual vocation. If you want to serve God in terms of the dollar, and dollar expenditure, then you will accomplish precisely what will be explicable in terms of dollar expenditure. And God can die tonight. If you want to serve God in terms of human scholarship, then you will accomplish precisely what can be accomplished by human scholarship. And God can die tonight. If you want to serve God in terms of human personality or dominating willpower, then you'll accomplish precisely what can be explained in terms of your human personality or willpower. And so you can go all down the line. That of which the world today stands in such desperate need is what can be explained only in terms of God, by men divinely sent. These are the names that have become household all down history. When Hudson Taylor did his best, he accomplished all that Hudson Taylor could accomplish, until he was reduced to utter despair by an overwhelming sense of his own futility. But in the day that Hudson Taylor died and made himself available for divine action, 1,000 missionaries went to China. While Dwight L. Moody was doing his best, he was a popular convention speaker going up and down the United States, acclaimed for his popular topical talks, until the day came when, in utter self-despair, in New York, he went down Fifth Avenue, knocked on the door of a friend, asked for a room, and locked himself in and got down his knees and died. And on that day, what happened through Dwight L. Moody was explicable only in terms of God. And it came to pass, verse 31, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished among the congregation. And God answered by the inexplicable. And one would have imagined that that would have been enough. One would have imagined that the history of Hudson Taylor and Dwight L. Moody and Samuel Chadwick and Murray McCain, one would have imagined that the histories of these men and 100 like them would be enough for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Well, oh no! Verse 41, on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses, and they murmured against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You've destroyed the very people upon we have wholly depended. 250 princes, men of renown, all the men whose names made news in our community, and you've buried the lot. What is going to happen to our church? What's going to happen to our building fund? What's going to happen to our mortgage? What's going to happen to our missionaries on the field? You've taken away all the people upon whom we counted. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, the place where God would presence himself in the midst of his people, meet them, and the place where God would speak to them. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put farther in from off the altar, put on incense, go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of course. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take to every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers, and thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmur against you. Said God to Moses, Now let every man nominate the head of their house, and let them bring their rod with their name written upon it, and take the rod of Levi, whom I have chosen, and place them before me in the house of God, and I will demonstrate to you the man whom I have chosen and the man whom I have sent. In other words, God said to Moses, Detach the man from his rod. Detach the man from his ministry. Detach the man with all his human scholarship, with his human personality, with his big bank balance, with his social standing. Detach the man from his ministry, said God, and we will see what is left of his ministry. Put their rods. Take the men away from the rods and just put their rods. And we'll see what will happen to a man's rod apart from what the man is. And we will soon discover how much is explicable in terms of the man and how much is explicable in terms of God. For the man whose rod buds, blossoms, and bears fruit apart from man, he is the man whom I have sent. For he is the man who is only the human vehicle of my divine authority. He is the man who is wholly dedicated, who has recognized the principle that man is made for God, to be inhabited by God as the human vehicle of the divine life. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Wholly inexplicable, except in terms of God, for the rod had been detached from the man. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. No buds, no blossom, no almonds. Detached the man from his ministry, and there's nothing left but tinkling cymbals and sounding brass. Verse 10, And the Lord said to Aaron, to Moses, Bring Aaron's rod before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. And the second content of the ark was the rod of Aaron that budded, signifying that a man is not only divinely sealed, he is divinely sent. Not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but controlled by the Holy Spirit. They that are led by the Spirit of God, whose activity is explicable only in terms of God the Holy Spirit, they are the sons. This was part of the content of the ark, God's covenant to a redeemed people, born upon the shoulders of a man 30 years of age and upwards, but not yet 50, on 2 pieces of wood, beneath the mercy seat, sprinkled with blood, divinely sealed, divinely sent. Tomorrow night, we shall explore together the third content of the ark. The tables of stone. Bow our heads in prayer. Again, we thank thee, dear Lord and Master, tonight for thy word. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, the teacher. And we thank thee for thyself, the one whom he delights to honor, of whose things he takes and shows them to us, that we might know how inexpressibly wealthy we have become. May we step out in the glorious confidence that we have not only been divinely seated, but to us has been given the priceless privilege of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that divinely sent we might daily prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, and know that the consequences will be explicable only in terms of deity. And for Christ's sake, amen.